Okay, with that, we go back to our regular scheduled program. So I want to think about this in the challenge that we have of connecting to Tisha B'Av in light of a pasuk that we said in Eicha last night, and which is reinforced in the kinos today. The pasuk says, "Bacho Sivke Balaila," you shall cry, or you will cry, or we are crying on this night. But it means, in the context of the pasuk, Yerushalayim is bitterly crying in the night. Bacho Sivke Balaila. Yerushalayim is crying in the night. Now, the question the Mefarshim wonder is, what is this double language here of Bacho Sivke? Bacho Balaila, or Tivke Balaila. What is Bacho Sivke? So on one level, Bacho Sivke means it is a very, very intense type of crying. I mean, there are all types of things that we're crying for on Tisha B'Av. And perhaps it is the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Perhaps it is the sad state of affairs of Klal Yisrael. Perhaps it's the Sinas Chinam that we continue to battle. Perhaps it's moral depravity. The Chazal tell us that one of the problems, or one of the low points of the Jewish people before the Churban, was Gazlu Matnas Aniyim. They were stealing from the tzedakah. People were stealing from the tzedakah boxes. Now, I mean, how low do you go in order to steal from a tzedakah box? It means either that you're in such a desperate state that you have to steal from a tzedakah box, or it means your moral depravity is so low that you're stealing from a tzedakah box. But be that as it may, so what is this Bacho Sivke Balaila, this really intense crying? So the Medrash Zuta says that the cry is intense because of the pain, and the consequences are so intense. The oppression is intense. The pain is intense. The sins are intense. Everything is intense here. In the words of the Medrash, Bichia b'kiflayim, our tears are more intense. Maka b'kiflayim, the punishment, the pain, the affliction is more intense. Chata'im b'kiflayim, our sins are even more intense. But the good news is, says the Medrash, Nechama b'kiflayim, that the consolation will also be even more intense. So Bacho Sivke, this double language here, reflects the intensity of Tisha B'Av, the intensity of the crying. Another approach, Bacho Sivke. Bacho is the we're crying over the multiple types of pain and suffering that the Jews are afflicted with. Starvation, as is pointed out in one of the kinos this morning, starvation forced Jewish mothers to cannibalize their and eat their own children. I mean, that's a really, I don't even have to describe it. It stands on its own. And then there are those who are killed by the sword. So Bacho Sivke is... Rabbi Schiffman, I see you're on the call. I don't have the capacity to start the recording. If you do, if you can start recording. So Bacho Sivke is the various types of tzaras. Okay, thank you. The various types of tzaras: those who are killed by the sword, those who are killed by starvation, those who are children that were eaten by their parents. I mean, it's unimaginable. Bacho Sivke, another approach, is Bacho is they were crying on the shores of Babylon, of the Tigris and the Euphrates River in Golos, Al Yerushalayim, for Yerushalayim. So Bacho Sivke, we have a double language here to reflect the double cry, the cry of Yerushalayim, or the cry in Babylon, and the cry in Yerushalayim, the cry in Babylon for Yerushalayim, Bacho Sivke. Or perhaps Bacho Sivke reflects the double nature of the Chorban. We are crying not just for Bayis Rishon, but we're the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash, but the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash. Or said another way, we're crying not only for the second Beis HaMikdash, we're crying for the first Beis HaMikdash as well. So Bacho Sivke, the double language, reflects the two Batei Mikdash for which we are crying. But perhaps there is yet another consideration here. Let's be honest. Can we really summon a tear with integrity, with authenticity, for a 2,000-year-old tragedy? Whether it's the two Batei Mikdash, or it's Babylon and Yerushalayim, or it's even the terrible descriptions of the type of death and suffering of two millennia ago. To remember, yes, I think we can authentically remember and maybe even feel a sense of sadness. But to really cry, to really produce an authentic emotion from something that happened to 2,000 years ago, I would argue that's much harder to do, and maybe for some of us, even impossible to do. And perhaps the reason is because we're asking the wrong question. Not what are we crying for? That's usually what we think about or what we're tasked to ask ourselves when confronting Tisha B'Av. But instead of asking the question of what we are crying for, Yerushalayim, the tragedy, the type of deaths, Babylon and Jerusalem, rather the question should be, who are we crying with? Imo Anochi Bitzara, I'm with you in your pain, with your suffering, in your challenges. And this gets us to yet another Medrash. The Medrash says, Bacho Sivke is Yerushalayim and the Malachim. The Malachim are crying with Yerushalayim, or maybe Yerushalayim is crying with the Malachim. Or Bacho Sivke, says the Medrash, is the sun and the moon. The sun and the moon are crying with one another. Or maybe it's the Kochavim u'Mazalos, the stars in the constellation that are crying with one another. Or perhaps it's Hashem and his people. Perhaps it's Hashem and his city. The point of this Bacho Sivke is not what are we crying for, but who are we crying with. It's about Bacho Sivke, two people, two entities, two beings, two communities, crying with one another. Imo Anochi Bitzara. And this, in fact, is Hashem's calling card. When Hashem first meets Moshe Rabbeinu, it's in the burning bush, right? And Rashi says, why does Hashem meet Moshe Rabbeinu in the burning bush? Because of Imo Anochi Bitzara. Because Hashem is telling Moshe Rabbeinu that your people are dying in Egypt. Klal Yisrael is suffering tremendously, but I am with you. Not some grand presentation. This is not like Har Sinai and the giving of the Torah, which is a grand and grandiose event of pomp and circumstance and pageantry. This is Hashem demonstrating himself in the context of a lowly burning bush. Burning. Imo Anochi Bitzara. And when the Jews left Egypt, Moshe impaneled the very first Sanhedrin, collect 70 men. And the rabbis tell us that who are these 70 men? Who are these first members of the first Sanhedrin? These were actually collected from the members of the Jewish police in Egypt, the Shochrim in Egypt, who put themselves in harm's way between the Jews and their Egyptian overlords. In other words, these were individuals who said, Imo Anochi Bitzara, it is true that I am given the position to be the Jewish police force. I am the enforcer. And therefore, they're given a position of prominence and a certain protection. But instead of taking advantage of that protection, they put themselves between the Jews, the Jewish slave, and the whip of their Egyptian overlord, to say, Imo Anochi Betzara. That is the definition of who will be a leader of Klal Yisrael. So when Moshe Rabbeinu impanels the very first Sanhedrin, who are the people that he goes to? The Shotrim, the Jewish police in Egypt, who put themselves between the Jewish servant, the Jewish slave, and their Egyptian overlord. I read a book earlier this summer during one of our Corona Shabbosim. I have it right over here. It's called Incredible by Rabbi Nachman Seltzer. And it says here, it's the amazing true story of Rabbi Yossi Wallace. And I have to be honest, the book has been hanging around my house for a while. Somebody gave it to me as a gift. A family member gave it to me as a gift. And I wasn't really interested in reading it. Sometimes I find that books such as this tend to be not my cup of tea. But it was a Shabbos during Corona not long ago, and we were before we were back in shul. And I picked up the book, and I think that it's described accurately. It is the amazing true story of Rabbi Yossi Wallace. I'm going to share with, and he tells the story here of his father, who was a Holocaust survivor, and I'm going to keep this part of the story somewhat condensed. But as it turns out, there was apparently a Nazi guard in the camp who turns out was actually a Jew. This was a fellow who was a Yerushalmi Jew who heard and saw what was going on to his Jewish brethren in Europe. He had actually been in Europe at the time. He was doing some type of espionage work, if you can believe it. And he decided he was going to do what he could to help his Jewish brethren. And so he was somehow able to join the Nazi party and gain the identity of a Nazi. And he was actually a Nazi guard. And after the war, this fellow went back to Israel, didn't tell anybody except his immediate family what had happened to him during the war, and nobody really believed him. But Rabbi Wallace's father was a inmate in the camp in which this fellow, this Jewish Nazi guard, was stationed. And when it came out that years later, that after the Jewish Nazi had died, that his identity had become known, Rabbi Wallace's father told him, "I always knew that this fellow was something special. No Jew ever died in his presence. Whenever something happened, he was there. He even helped to cause, you know, to execute a punishment, but somehow nobody ever died in his care. In fact, one time it was Rosh Hashanah, and this quote unquote Nazi guard took the group out for their work detail, and he told them that they could have some time. He knows that this is their special holiday." And he gave them time on their own to daven, and he went off. To give them privacy. If I'm not mistaken, I have to double check the book. They even had access to a shofar. This is an example, a crazy, crazy example of Imo Anochi Betzara. This is a fellow who put himself in a Nazi concentration camp. He assumed the identity of a Nazi guard in order to do what he possibly could within the system to protect Jews as much as possible. And then he never told anybody about it afterwards, except for his immediate family. Perhaps he never told anybody because nobody would believe him. Perhaps he never told anyone because maybe they would assume the worst of his motives. But this is Imo Anochi Betzara. When the Jews left Egypt, Moshe empaneled a Sanhedrin of Imo Anochi B'tzara people. When Hashem meets Moshe Rabbeinu, he himself demonstrates Imo Anochi B'tzara, to be with one another and to feel our pain, each other's pain and suffering. So when we ask ourselves about connecting to Tisha B'Av, it's not about what we're crying for, or at least as a strategy. Perhaps we shouldn't ask ourselves what we are crying for, but rather who we are crying with. Maybe we shouldn't think about crying for the Beis HaMikdash, because maybe it's just too hard. Maybe we shouldn't think about crying for Yerushalayim, because maybe it's beyond our grasp. And maybe it's not. If we can cry for Yerushalayim, then all the power to you. But if it's too hard, if it seems too distant, then perhaps we should try to cry with Klal Yisrael, to feel the pain of another Jew. And here again, I think it's hard to cry with another Jew of 2,000 years ago. We should try to cry with our family, with our friends, with our neighbors, with anyone who is in a moment of challenge. And we all have challenges in life. The fact of the matter is that the Golus does persist. The Beis HaMikdash in all of its grandeur is gone, and instead there is a gold-domed building standing on its grave. You know, I cannot shake for myself the image. 16 years ago, September 2003. I've mentioned the story before, I believe, and I'll mention it again. I think about it from time to time, and I think it's worth thinking about it on this day of Tisha B'Av. Dr. David Applebaum and his daughter Nava sat at Cafe Hillel in Yerushalayim on the eve of her wedding day. What could be more tender and sweet than a father and his daughter spending a few quiet moments before her wedding? And a Palestinian terrorist walked in and blew himself up into smithereens, and along with him killed and blew Dr. David Applebaum and Nava as well. In their last moments of joy, the last moments turned from a moment of joy to, unfortunately, a moment of death. So perhaps we shouldn't necessarily try to cry for the Beis HaMikdash, but try to cry with Klal Yisrael. Imo Anochi B'tzara, to be with one another, to feel for one another. And that, I think, is entirely within our capability. And if we're able to feel for each other, to really feel the pain and suffering of another Jew. Today is Tisha B'Av. We should feel the pain and suffering of all humanity. But today is Tisha B'Av. We can think about just one another. Maybe if we allow ourselves to shed a tear for another Jew in suffering, for another Jew who's sick, for somebody who has a terminal illness, for a parent who's having difficulty with their children, for children that are having difficulty with Yiddishkeit, for families that are struggling financially. If we can just find ourselves the ability to have Imo Anochi, to be an Imo Anochi B'tzara Jew, to feel the pain of another Jew, then maybe, just maybe, we will be able to shed a tear for the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash and all that means. Because ultimately, Yerushalayim and the Beis HaMikdash is a place of the unity of Klal Yisrael amongst each other, and on the foundation of unity of Klal Yisrael with one another, we can truly build an authentic, meaningful, and purposeful Avodas Hashem. Imo Anochi B'tzara, I think, is the key to Tisha B'Av. Tisha B'Av calls out in its deepest sense, Bacho Sivke, cry. Cry for another Jew. Let go of the resentments, the anger, the grudges. In the grand scheme of all that, of life, in the grand scheme of our people, it's petty. It's sinas chinam. It's meaningless. You know, we have three Shabbosos. Last Shabbos was Shabbos Chazon. This coming Shabbos, God willing, will be Shabbos Nachamu, and then we have Shabbos Shuvah. Shabbos Chazon is Shabbos of vision. Hashem will see us when we see ourselves, and Hashem will see our pain when we see the pain of others. And so the Chazon, the vision that is necessary here, is the vision to be able to authentically see ourselves and authentically see one another. Imo anochi betzara, bacho sivke. If we want to be able to truly emerge out of Tisha B'Av, impacted just a little bit, in order to bring about the geula, just one step to bring it one step closer, I suggest the key is imo anochi betzara, to try to be a Jew that feels for others. And the way, and through that pathway, bacho sivke, we can shed a tear, and those tears can ultimately open up the gates of heaven. So, you know, I know that some of us have already said some of the kinos this morning. We're not going to go through all the kinos, but I would like to just share with us some thoughts around some of the kinos, and do as much as we can in our time together. So, if you happen to have a kina in front of you, the first kina that you do on the morning of Tisha B'Av is the kina called Shavas Surah. And the kina of Shavas Surah, give me one second, I'm just turning to it in my kinos book. Okay. The kina of Shavas Surah is an important kina. It was, as many of the early kinas in the kinos, was composed by Rabbi Elazar HaKalir. What's interesting about Rabbi Elazar HaKalir is that he himself is, his identity is somewhat shrouded in mystery. Who was Rabbi Elazar HaKalir? So some say he was Rabbi Elazar ben Arach, some say he was a different Rabbi Elazar. There's a whole debate. Some say he was a Rabbi Elazar from much later on in history. It's a whole debate about who this Rabbi Elazar was. But there is an extraordinary bit of Lashon Hara about Rabbi Elazar HaKalir's Rebbe. And Rabbi Elazar HaKalir, there's I guess the best way to call it is Lashon Hara. Rabbi Elazar HaKalir's Rebbe was also a great paitan. And there was a rumor going around that Rabbi Elazar HaKalir's Rebbe, the great paitan, I don't want to even say his name because I don't want to say Lashon Hara on Tisha B'Av. But the story goes that his Rebbe was jealous of Rabbi Elazar HaKalir because Rabbi Elazar HaKalir was a more accomplished poet, a more accomplished paitan than the Rebbe. And to such an extent that he basically murdered. He caused Rabbi Elazar HaKalir, he put some type of scorpion or some type of poisonous animal which bit Rabbi Elazar HaKalir and ultimately killed him. And that is the story of Rabbi Elazar HaKalir and his Rebbe. Now, Shlomo David Luzzatto, known as Shadal, takes great issue with this story, and he says it's not true, and he has a whole bunch of proofs why it's not true, and he says it's nothing more than Stam Lashon Hara. And Rabbi Elazar HaKalir was a great tzaddik, his Rebbe was a great tzaddik, and this rumor, or this story about Rabbi Elazar HaKalir and his Rebbe is just factually not true. But even if it's factually not true, I think that there is a great irony here that the Paitan, who writes many of our piyutim that we say on Tisha B'Av, at least the early piyutim that we say on Tisha B'Av, was written by somebody about whom I guess fortunately it's less well known today, but there's a great story about Lashon Hara, Diba, and terrible Sinas Chinam, I mean, it's a great irony. And maybe that's why Rabbi Elazar HaKalir's piyutim, became the centerpiece of the piyutim on Tisha B'Av, in order to either refute, if it's a true story, to refute the fact that he was not worthy, or to make the point that he was so worthy that his murderer could not get away with it. But even if the story is not true, it's an irony and a reflection within our consciousness and with our story of our people that we live with the terrible consequences of Lashon Hara and Sinas Chinam throughout the ages. And Rabbi Elazar HaKalir, being at least in this rumored story to be the object of Sinas Chinam, is no greater person than he to be the author of our piyutim. So again, Rabbi Elazar HaKalir is the author of this very first kina of Shavas Surumeni, and just going to read to you the opening line here. Shavas Surumeni Shimuni Ochrai, our joy ceased, and our detractor said, "Get away from me! They called me dirty and repulsive, worse than all my peers. You spread a canopy over heaven to cover my temple. You concealed yourself and vanquished my strong men. My foes applauded while my limbs drooped as they trampled upon my heroes." This first kina, each of its nine stanzas, the first word of each stanza comes from a pasuk in Eicha. And the second word comes from another parak pasuk in Eicha, and the third, etc. So there are a lot of allusions here to Eicha. But what I want to point out is this word Shavas. Rav Soloveitchik, and I'm fond of saying this, Rav Soloveitchik pointed out that the word Shavas is used intentionally here. It is associated with the word Shabbos. Shavas, Shabbos. Right? And the point here is that the Torah tells us, "Uveyom Hashvi Shavas Vayinafash," that on the seventh day Hashem ceased to work. Right? That's how this kina begins. Shavas Uveyom Hashvi'i Shavas. What's the connection? Rav Soloveitchik says that when Hashem finished his creation on the 6 days of creation, so in that very, 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 very last second, during the first part of that last second, Hashem was working. And at the very end of that last second, if you could split that second up into two, that's when Hashem began his rest. It's like it's a burst. It's a moment. It doesn't happen gradually. It happens quickly and almost surprisingly. And Rav Soloveitchik points out that this was one of the what the kinos point out, and the Chazal actually point out, is that the Jews in Eretz Yisrael at the time of the Churban, like, they didn't believe the Churban was coming. Even in one city itself, half the city was singing and half the city was crying. Half the city was crying because they were experiencing the Churban. The other half of the city was singing. It was joyous because they didn't believe it was coming. This is a human psychological phenomenon that we tend to, we don't want to believe that bad stuff is coming. We want to live with a sense of hope and optimism. It is that human urge. But to be honest with you, I never really, it's hard for me to understand how after years of Nevi'im, let's say in the first Beis HaMikdash, Nevi'im telling about the destruction, and even in the second Beis HaMikdash, the idea that the destruction didn't happen in 1 second. There are a lot of steps to go through. So how is it that anybody, whether it's the first Beis HaMikdash or the second Beis HaMikdash, could really not see it coming? And they could be surprised in a state of shock. Our kina is a state of shock. And I was able to get a better appreciation for this when I read not long ago Elie Wiesel's testimony of his experience in the Shoah. And while his experience in the Shoah is pretty heart-wrenching, the part that gives me some insight is what he describes before the Shoah came to his town in Hungary. He was close with a shamus or a gabbai in the town by the name of Moshe. We'll call him Moshe the Shamus. So Wiesel writes the following. He says that Hungary was attacked experienced the clutches of the Nazi the persecution really only in the last year and a half or so of the war. They were pretty much really untouched up until then. So he says the following, that the first thing that happened was that they sent away, they exiled all of the foreign Jews who were in the town, and Moshe the Shamus happened to be one of those people. And he was gone, and they rounded up the people and they sent him out. But not long after that, everybody sort of went back to their regular living. And in fact, I'm just going to read for you a snippet here. It says, "I heard a Jew behind me say, 'What can you expect? It's war.' So, they took the foreign Jews and they sent them out. The deportees were soon forgotten, and a few days after they had gone, people were saying that they had arrived in Galicia. They were working there, and people were saying they were even satisfied in Poland. Days passed, weeks passed, months. Life returned to normal. A wind of calmness and reassurance blew through our houses. Traders were doing business. Students were in their books. Children were playing in the streets. One day, I was going to the shul, and I saw sitting on the bench near the door, Moshe the Shamus. What was he doing there? He had been deported months earlier. He told his story and that of his companions. He reported how the train full of deportees had crossed the Hungarian frontier into the Polish territory and was taken charge by the Gestapo. The Jews had to get out and climb into lorries. The lorries then drove toward the forest. The Jews were made to get out. They dug their graves, and when they had finished their work, the Gestapo began theirs. Without permission, without haste, they slaughtered their prisoners. Each one had to go up to the hole and present his neck. Babies were thrown into the air, and the machine gunners used them as targets. This was in the forest of Galicia. How had Moshe the Shamus escaped? Miraculously, he was wounded in the leg and taken for dead. And when he awoke, he made his way back to Sziget in Hungary. Through the long days and nights, he went from one Jewish house to another, telling the story of Malka, the young girl who had taken 3 days to die, of Tovia, the tailor who had begged to be killed before his three sons. There was no Moshe came back, and nobody believed him. He's just trying to make us pity him. What an imagination he has, they said. Poor fellow, he's gone crazy. And Moshe the Shamus wept. Jews, listen to me. It's all I ask of you. I don't want money. I don't want pity. Just listen to me. He would cry between the prayers at dusk and in the evening prayers. I did not believe him myself. I would often sit with him in the evening after davening, listening to his stories, and trying my hardest to understand his grief. I felt only pity. They take me for a madman, he would whisper. Once I asked him the following: Why are you so anxious that people should believe that what you say? In your place, I shouldn't care whether they believed me or not. He closed his eyes as though to escape time. He said, "You don't understand. I have been saved miraculously. I managed to get back here just to be able to tell you the story so that way you could prepare yourselves while there was still time. To live, I don't want to live. I came back to warn you and to tell you what it is and to listen to me. That was the end of 1942. And nobody listened to Maish the Shamus. By the time 1943 and 1944 came around and they began to deport the Jews of Hungary, it was as though it was the greatest shock in the world. I am not, God forbid, blaming anybody. God forbid, far be it from me to blame any Hungarian Jew for not having believed the story. It is a human reality, a psychological reality, that we do our best to fend off bad experiences and not to believe the worst. It is a human impulse to be hopeful. But this is what the Kina is saying, says Rav Soloveitchik. Shavas, it was a moment of shock and horror. Because even the Nevi'im came and they said what was going on and they warned us. But we do our best. It's the human condition. We do our best to think differently. And this is the challenge that the Kina poses for us. It's not just about remembering how the Jews were shocked by the Churban. It's how we have to open up our eyes and to be able to see, and to see reality as it is. And thus, on a reality, to take the choices and actions that are necessary to truly build a hopeful future, to truly build an edifice of Geula. Geula, redemption, maybe will also come as a shock to us. But Geula cannot come on a hope and on a whim. Geula, by the grace of God, can come anytime. But if we want to do what we can to build it, we have to open our eyes, be honest with ourselves about ourselves, be honest about the reality in which we are living, and then to make the choices that build a different future. That's Kina number 6. I'm going to take a moment to say it to myself. If you'd like to recite it to yourselves, you can do so. And then we'll go further. Shavasuru meni shimuni ochrai. As I said, we're not going to do that many kinos, but I do want to share with you what is a common phenomenon in many of the kinos, and that is the fact that many of them are written in some type of alphabetical order. In fact, the next kina, number 7, in the 40-some-odd kinos, it's called Echa Atzta, and just like many of the kinos, it's written in alphabetical order. I'll just read for you a couple of lines here. If you have it in front of you, you can read along with me. Echa Atzta Biapecha La'abed Biad Adom Mamunecha Aleph 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 V'lo zacharta bris bein bisarim asher beirarta libchunecha ubechein bitinu. Beis, 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 beis. Echa ga'arta bega'arascha lagalos biad geim ge'ulecha. Gimel, gimel, gimel. Lo zacharta diligas dilug derech asher dilagta lidigalecha ubechein dibarnu. So that's how this kina is written. It's written... the Aleph Beis, and it's an alliteration. If you read it out loud, Aleph 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 Beis 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 Gimel Gimel Gimel. Now it might just be that that this is a poetic tool of Rabbi Elazar HaKalir. You know, alliteration is a good poetic device. But Rabbi Elazar HaKalir, whoever he was a person who wasn't just writing poetry. And it wasn't just, and even if it's some type of alliteration, it's not just that. Look at I think this particular kina demonstrates the point that I'm about to make really well. This kina says, Echa atzta, second paragraph, Echa ga'arta, Echa hagta, Echa zanachta, Echa tarakta. We take our finger, our pointer finger, we point it at the Ribbono Shel Olam, and we say, how could you? Echa, Echa atzta, how could you rush your wrath? Echa, Echa ga'arta, how could you scorn us with your scorn? Echa, Echa hagta ve'hagyecha, how could you pronounce such words? Echa zanachta bezamecha, how could you abandon your sanctuary? Echa tarachta, we take our finger and we point at you, Hashem. Echa tarachta betarchecha, how could you so diligently toil to allow brutes to tear us to pieces? Echa kivanta bechascha, how could you? Echa milalta bemaasecha, how could you reject us? Echa sachta besarecha, how could you condemn us? Echa patzta befachtecha, how could you utter such frightening anger against us? Echa karasa bekriyascha, how could you issue a declaration? Echa sha'afta b'sha'afacha, how could you open your mouth and long for the looting of your loyal ones at the hands of pirates? This kina is echa. How is it possible? This is not a rhetorical question that we're saying, how could it happen? It is, in that sense, a rhetorical question. We're shocked. We're shocked by it. We're shocked, and we ask Hashem, how could you do such a thing? Now, if I can draw on my experience as an educator for a moment, and not just any type of educator, but an educator of high school students. So any of us who are perhaps a parent or a grandparent or, you know, deal with children, so how often does it happen that the child gets some type of consequence to an action that they've taken, and they say, how could you do this to me, right? You know, how could you, I don't think this has happened that often, but a student will come to me and say, Rabbi, how could you fail me on my test? How could you fail me? What do you mean, how could I fail you? It was a test, you didn't know the material, you got it wrong, right? But it is it is clearly an adolescent, immature response to point to the authority figure and say, how could you do this? How could you do this to me? I will never forget one time the policy in our classroom is you can't have cell phones in the on your desk. It's too distracting, and the consequence is that the cell phone is taken away for the day. And a student had their cell phone out, and unfortunately, I had to take the cell phone away. And the student was bawling. This was not a psychologically deficient young person. This was a regular young kid. Student was bawling and accusing me of doing some type of terrible deed to them. This is an adolescent, immature response, which I'm sure we're all familiar with. And sometimes we even see this type of immaturity in adults as well. And if our kina is telling us anything, our kina is telling us, well, it's demonstrating for us the, I don't want to say immaturity, but the inability of the Jewish people at the time, expressed through the words of this kina, to say, I'm responsible. I did this. Now, maybe I didn't cause the, I wasn't the actual gun. I didn't pull the trigger. But I did everything in my power that enabled the enemies of Klal Yisrael to be successful and for Hashem's protection to be removed. So there is a level of a total lack of awareness, a lack of self-awareness, awareness of what Klal Yisrael is doing. And that is Echa, Echa, Echa. So on the one hand, we can say, Eichan, maybe it's legitimate. God, how could you do this? But in that understandable lament, there's also a damning accusation against the Jewish people who demonstrate a lack of awareness of their own culpability and responsibility. Right? We have to take responsibility for ourselves. And we have to take responsibility for what we can do in order to bring Golus to an end and to bring about Geula. We're all familiar, I believe, with the famous statement of Chazal that as long as every generation that does not correct the sins of the offending the first offending generation of the Churban is indeed simply repeating it. It's not just that we haven't brought about Golus; it means that we are continuing to do the same errors. And so this requires a lot of honesty and maturity and self-awareness, which is one of the hardest things to do. But Rabbi Elazar HaKalir, in giving voice to the shock of Klal Yisrael and the lack of self-awareness, also within this very same kina, does something powerful. He says, "You know in your heart of hearts that there is a rhyme and reason to life. You know in your heart of hearts as a believing Jew," because you wouldn't be complaining against God if you didn't believe that God didn't exist. "You know in your heart of hearts that there yesh din v'yesh dayan, that there is a judge and there is justice, and that there are consequences to the choices and actions that we take, sometimes in this world, olam hazeh, sometimes in the next world, in olam Haba." And that is what is given voice to as well in this kina. Because at the same time that we are saying, Eicha, 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 how could it be? How could it have happened? How could you have allowed this, God? The kina is written with extraordinary structure. Aleph, Beis, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav, Zayin, Ches, Tes, Yud, Kaf, Kaf, Lamed, I pay tzadikuf reishin tough. There is an order. There is a structure. So the kina is both giving us a little bit of tochacha, I believe, a little rebuke. We have to know that we have to take responsibility for ourselves and be aware of ourselves. But the kina is also giving us a sense of hope and giving us the key for ourselves to be able to hold on to, which is that there is a structure, there is a meaning, there is an order to life, because there is a God. And if we believe that there is punishment or consequence to bad behavior, then it means that there is a consequence and a good outcome, God willing, to good choices that we make. So kina number 7, which I just went through, I think is a perfect demonstration of this duality, which recurs throughout the kinos: the shock and horror, the lack of responsibility, but on the other hand, the understanding that yesh din v'yesh dayan, there is a structure and order to the life and to the creation which God had. There is divine providence, and in that divine providence is the key to understanding the causes of the exile, and also the key to understanding the method to redemption. All right, going to another kina now. If you give me a moment, I'm going to take a look at kina number. Let's see, kina number 17. It's one of the most powerful kinos, I think, in the Seder HaKinos. Kino number 17. It's called Im Tochalna Nashim Piriam. You know, and I'm going to read it. I mean, if you like, you can read along with me. You can say it in Hebrew if you want. I'm going to read this out loud for us in English. You know, there is a value in davening words in Hebrew if you don't understand Shmona Esrei to still say it in Hebrew. These are words which were endowed with Kedusha by the Anshei Knesset HaGedola. And so even if I don't understand Shemona Esrei, and I say the words in Hebrew, I fulfill the mitzvah. But if I say Kinos, and I don't really understand what I'm saying, I'm not going to say it's worthless, because I'm engaged in a tradition and an important experience of Klal Yisrael, but it's not like davening. If I daven and I don't understand the words, there's a mitzvah that I fulfilled. If I do Kinos and I don't really understand the word I'm saying, then there's not much that I've really done. I haven't fulfilled any mitzvah, but I have made myself part of Klal Yisrael, the tradition of Klal Yisrael. And so I think this particular one I would like to say in English. I'm gonna say it out loud. Im tochalna nashim piryam. As I recall women eating their own fruit, their coddled babes, woe is me, alalai li. The compassionate cooking their own children, once preciously measured ounce by ounce, alalai li, woe is me. The braids of their head torn from them after being tied to racing horses, alalai li, woe is me. The tongues of infants stuck to their palates parched with thirst, alalai li. As I recall the women wailing to each other, come, let us cook our squealing children, alalai li. As I recall the two encountering each other, saying, give me your child. The child hidden, already cut into sections. Alalai li. As I recall children encountering their parents' flesh in caves and pits. Alalai li. As I recall condemned maidens upon their mother's laps, swollen with hunger. Alalai li. As I recall the souls of babes expiring in the village streets, swollen with hunger. Alalai li. Woe is me. I recall burdened with miscarriage and shriveled breasts, a mother collapsed over her children. Alalai li. As I recall 800 shield bearers humbled and exiled to Arabia, story on its own. Alalai li, woe is me. Their spirits inflamed by salty foods and empty swollen flasks, no food, no drink. Reduced from 1,000 to 100, from 100 to 10 to a sorrowful single one. 80,000 young little Kohanim fleeing behind the temple's curtains to be burned alive like cut kindling wood. 80,000 murdered Kohanim hacked to death on account of the death of an innocent one. These are references to different events. Those who had their breath, who breathed their last breath, punctured by the odor of the fruits of the field, heaped on one stove 9 large measures of crushed children's brains. Alalai li, woe is me. As I recall, 300 infants hung and strung on one long tree branch. Alalai li, woe is me. Gentle and delicate girls led away in chains by the chief executioner. Elegant princesses violated on the roadside. Young boys and girls faint with parching thirst. Alalai li, woe is me. And this kina ends, V'ruach HaKodesh L'mula Mar'im, the Holy Spirit thunders against them. Woe to the wicked of the Jewish people. They inform others about what has befallen them, but do not inform others about what they have done. They give voice to the fact that women eat their children, But to the fact that they killed a Navi and a Kohen in the Beis HaMikdash, they don't give voice to that. Im tochal na nashim mashmiim. They're well to say God is responsible and God should have done something to protect. But do they say anything about their own culpability, their own responsibility? This is a powerful, powerful kina. It is, for me, one of the most powerful ones in the morning, which helps to give us a sense of really the tragedy. I want to ask us the following question. This book that I told you that I read about Rabbi Wallace and much about his family, his father, his grandfather. Rabbi Wallace is the great-great-grandson of a fellow by the name of Rafael Valls. Rafael Valls, according to Rabbi Wallace, was one of the last Jews in Spain to be killed by the Spanish Inquisition. Not in 1492. The Inquisition went on for hundreds of years. We're talking like 1690 approximately. And Rabbi Wallace has his own interesting life story. But part of his life story was he took a trip to Spain. And apparently, the Spanish Inquisition, there are archives of the inquisitors of every case that came before the Spanish Inquisition. These were Jews that had converted to Christianity, and the Spanish Inquisition did an investigation to see if they were really secret Jews or they had relapsed back to Judaism. This was a court case, and with every court case in a good functioning government has a transcript of the case. Rabbi Wallace traveled to Spain to the archives of the Spanish Inquisition and found a 1,000-page handwritten transcript of the court case, going from the time that his great-grandfather was arrested until his execution. So this is a translation of what occurred. Now, obviously, I'm not reading you a thousand pages, but some salient points here. His arrest. 10 o'clock in the morning, Palma de Mallorca. The palm fronds were swaying silently in the crisp ocean breeze as the powerful Spanish sun began its climb over to the center of the city. The monk strode around the coach and up to our front door, to the front door. He knocked 3 times. The door was opened by a maid in uniform. "Please call your master," said the monk. It wasn't a request. "Yes, father," she replied, and scurried to do his bidding. Rafael Valles presented himself to the monk within minutes. "Good morning, father. How can I help you?" "You are ordered to accompany me to the headquarters of the Inquisition." "On what charges?" "You know the crimes. Pack a bag and come with me." Valles returned a few minutes later, satchel in hand. On arrival, Rafael Valles was tortured and interrogated ceaselessly as the agents of the Inquisition attempted to learn everything they could about his sins. The Valles file cited some of the instructions that Rafael, under torture, admitted having received from rabbinical authorities abroad and spread within the secret Jewish community. And this is what is recorded in the file. "We recommend that you instruct your co-religionists in one particular mitzvah which should be carried out, come what may. We suggest that Spanish Jews keep Tanis Esther to the best of their abilities. This is the most vital mitzvah for your community to keep now." The Inquisition files detail the interrogation. The Inquisitor asked, "Why did you specifically instruct your fellow Muranos to keep the fast of Esther? What's so special about that particular commandment?" Valles responds, "I was given to understand by the rabbis from abroad, the reason it is so important that the Jews of Spain fast is because through this action, they will never forget who they are and where they come from. The Inquisitor asked, "How so?" Valles responds, "Queen Esther was the first Murano in Jewish history. On the surface, she pretended to be like everyone else, but she never ceased keeping the commandments and acting like a daughter of Israel. Remembering the fast of Esther will also remind us who we are and the life we used to lead. Another additional reason for keeping a commandment is because it is an easy commandment to keep from a practical point of view, since nobody has to know if a person is choosing to eat or not." The inquisitors responded, "You have been sentenced by the Holy Office of the Inquisition to be burned at the stake for what you've done. If you would have contented yourself with performing a commandment or two in the privacy of your own home, that would have been one thing. They would have killed him anyway. But you didn't stop there. You were determined to instigate rebellion. By spreading the edicts from the rabbinical authorities from abroad, you have overstepped all boundaries. And so by order of the church, all of you have been sentenced to be burned at the stake. Before you are taken to the pyre, however, you will be tortured in the Inquisition dungeons for additional 2 years for your heinous crimes against the church. I'm reading this because this is Akina. This is Akina. And I'll tell you what I mean by that in a moment. Let me read to you the final moments of Rafal Valis' life. Again, based on the files, the transcript from the Inquisition archives. On the day of the auto de fe, 30,000 citizens of Palma de Mallorca gathered to watch the spectacle in the Grand Square. In a complex religious ceremony that lasted half the day, the prisoners were eventually removed from the palace of the Inquisition and led through the streets until they reached the square where the auto de fe was to take place. A giant wooden cross was planted in the ground 20 feet or so along the route to the pyre as they walked. So every 20 feet, there was this cross. Every religious symbol meant another chance for the prisoner to stop, to bow down, kiss the cross, and apologize for their misdeeds. The three prisoners did not utilize any of these opportunities. It was Rafal Valis, I believe his niece, and one other person. This is Akina. The Inquisition file continues. When they reached the square, they were manhandled onto the stage. The pyre was made ready for kindling, and they were tied to pillars just adjacent to the pyre. Close enough to feel the awful heat, far enough that death would be yearned for. The mayor of Mallorca was honored with lighting the flame. After some time tied near the stake, the heat grew so powerful that it was impossible to stand in close proximity to the stage. This is Akina, my friends. Their skin blistering and singed, color a fiery red. They were being burned slowly, roasted alive, as the populace of Mallorca watched in silent glee and the priests waited to see if they'd repent before the life was literally sucked out of them. This is Akina. At one point, Rafal Valis tried to lift his hand. The heat must have become unbearable, and he couldn't stand it anymore. The merciful priest, crucifix in hand, had been waiting for the signal and came rushing over, intent on saving Rafael's soul. Catalina, the woman, was tied to a neighboring pillar. Upon seeing Valis raising his hand, she screamed with her final bit of strength, "Don't give in. They are only able to burn our clothing. They won't be able to touch our souls." This, my friends, is Akina from the files of the Spanish Inquisition archives. The moment he heard those words, Rafal Valis motioned for the priest to leave him alone. The disappointed priest retreated, and the three were burned at the stake, dying in full view of the people they had known their entire lives. So concluded the Inquisition's 1,000-page description of the Valis case. Rabbi Wallace took, photocopied them and brought them back to Israel where he lives. This is Akina. And the reason that I keep saying that this is Akina is because what is interesting to note is that if you go through the Kina's book, I have holding here the Koren edition of Kinos. There is no Kina to the Spanish Inquisition. You have the Crusades, which didn't occur on Tisha B'Av. You have, today, unfortunately, for those, we are within two generations of the Holocaust, still close to us. We have the Holocaust. It didn't specifically occur on Tisha B'Av, although, of course, occurred on Tisha B'Av as well. You have the Gzeros of the of Tach V'Tat, right? You have the Chmelnytsky massacres. You have the pogroms in Russia, in Eastern Europe. You have all types of events that have occurred throughout history. You have the Crusades and the destruction of the great communities of Worms, Spires, and Mainz. And many of these have kinos. You would think there would be one kina to the Spanish Inquisition. And I was thinking about it, and it was bothering me after I read Rabbi Wallace's translation of the Spanish Inquisition files. I was wondering, why is there no kina to the Spanish Inquisition? I mean, maybe I'm wrong, but I don't think there's one kina to the Spanish Inquisition. And perhaps the reason that there is no kina, I don't want to say it that way. Perhaps there is some element here being hinted to the Spanish Inquisition. You know, the earlier kinos, I said, were written by Rabbi Elazar HaKalir, but some of the ending kinos, the Tzion kinos at the end, those are written by Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi was one of the great Spanish poets, right? One of the great Spanish elegists and paitanim. Tzion, Tzion, halo tishali, pining for Eretz Yisrael. Written by a Spanish paitan. And I heard it's not my own thought, but I heard a very, I think, powerful thought, and it's compelling to me. Perhaps the reason that there is no unique kina to the Spanish Inquisition is because the Spanish expulsion was somewhat unique. Not entirely unique, but somewhat unique. You know, the Jews in Eastern Europe and in Russia and even in Western Europe to a certain extent lived for a millennia as second-class, third-class citizens. It was millennia of persecution. And going back to where we started, maybe this is why, whether it was in Hungary or in Germany or anywhere else, Jews didn't really believe until it was right in front of them. Many Jews didn't believe until it was right in front of them that the horrors of the Holocaust could actually be true. And perhaps the reason for that is because the Jewish communities for 1,000 years, Germany, 1,000-year community, they've experienced persecution before. Gamze Ya'avor. We had Paro, Paro came and Paro went. We had Chmelnytsky, Chmelnytsky came and Chmelnytsky went. We've had, unfortunately, and the Nazis would come and the Nazis would go. Nobody could fathom the extent of it, because the Jewish European psyche was such that persecution was sort of a part of life. So when we talk about the communities in Germany, the communities in Europe, the Crusades, whatever it is, these are communities of gullus. And we cry over the gullus. We cry over the exile. And that's appropriate. But there was something different about Spanish Jewry. Spanish Jewry were not living as second-class citizens. They were fully integrated. It was the golden, right? The golden age of Spain. Anybody who studied Jewish history, the golden age. Maybe if you went to yeshiva, you had it in high school, or if you studied Jewish history in college, it's the golden age, right? The Rambam. We had the great Negidim. We had maybe the Rambam might not be included in that. But we had it was a time of tremendous integration. In fact, the Sefer Tzur HaMor, Spanish, one of the great Spanish Chachamim, said that in his estimation, the expulsion in Spain was a consequence of the fact that the Jews were too comfortable in Spain. That was his, you know, comment at the time, at Tzur HaMor. Perhaps there is no one kina to the expulsion and to the Inquisition because of the fact that Spanish Jewry in its time demonstrated and exemplified not the worst aspect of Gaulus. And that is being comfortable in Gaulus. and not really believing and wanting and appropriately pining for a geula. The Jews in Germany for 1,000 years prayed for geula and meant it. The Jews throughout Europe were under persecution for 1,000 years and meant it. The Jews in Spain lived pretty well. And perhaps the reason that there is no kina is to make the point that when a community is feeling so good and is feeling so entrenched and is feeling just fine where they live, that's the kina. That is the kina. And so while there is no one kina for the Spanish Inquisition, I did want to at least read the file of Rafael Valles as a somewhat of a kina, because although the Jews in Spain, perhaps by their own testimony of their chachamim, did not pine appropriately for the end of the Galus, we, looking back, can see the Spanish Inquisition and its horrors as part of the legacy of our own experience of exile. I want to move now to the end over here. 31, Lamed Aleph. I think that what I just said is a good introduction for this kina. This is called Esh Tukad Bekirbi, and the author is unknown. It's written in, interestingly, according to the Koren edition, it's written in the Sephardic style, with short, succinct phrases in contrast to the glorious euphoria of the exodus from Egypt, with the tragedy and destruction of the exile from Yerushalayim. We live, if I may make a commentary now about our own day and age, I think we live with this tension of Betzesim Mitzrayim and Betzesim Yerushalayim. How comfortable do we feel in our own galus? Yes, we have Eretz Yisrael. Yes, we have Medinat Yisrael. Yes, there are so many things to be grateful for and to rightly feel grateful for. But it is not geula. It is not, categorically, it is not redemption. It might be the beginning of the redemption, it might be the middle, but it is not redemption. And if I may make a personal comment here, I spent the last couple of weeks taking my family on a little vacation. And we were in a pretty nice town, having a nice time, not too far from a major Jewish population center. And as I was driving through, I was noticing there's a building explosion going on. Jews are moving in and building and buying homes and developing real estate it's just unbelievable. And I was thinking to myself, it's wonderful to have to build Jewish homes and to build Jewish communities and to build Jewish families. But what are we building for? What are we building for? We're building for the next 10 years, for the next 20 years, for the next 100 years, for the next 200 years. What are we building for? I think this is the tension of Betzesim Yerushalayim and Betzesim Mitzrayim. At different points in history, Jews said, Betzesim Mitzrayim, we want out. And at some points in history, we just focus on Betzesim Yerushalayim. Yeah, this was part of our history. We left Yerushalayim. And the question is, where are we now? Where are we? Do we have a sense that we are in Galus? Do we have a sense that we are in a way station to the final redemption? One of my favorite little stories is the story of Yankel and Chanale. Yankel and Chanale lived in a shtetl in Europe sometime before the war. And they were very poor. And Yankel and Chanale together, they scrape up enough money, they're able to buy a cow. They buy the cow, They start milking the cow, and they start selling milk. They make a little more money, and they buy a second cow. And they start selling more. And then they buy some chickens, and they start selling eggs. And one day, Chanale comes running into town, and she says, "Yankel, Yankel, good news, Mashiach has come." And Yankel responds, "Oy, Chanale, just when things started to get good." And I think that this story accurately reflects a little bit the tension of how we may sometimes approach our own sense of our relationship to exile and redemption. Things are good. Things are good. Baruch Hashem, things are good. If we look at the 2,000 years of Jewish history, things are pretty good right now. But our challenge is to recognize that we are also, while we might be at some point along the path of redemption, we are still in exile. If we can stand in Yerushalayim and look at a golden dome sitting on top of Har HaBayis and say, what a beautiful picture that is, I should take a picture for my scrapbook when I get home for my journey, there's something sad about that. When we look at the golden dome sitting atop Har HaBayis, it doesn't pain us. That's an indication that perhaps we don't really have a sense that we are in Golus, and we don't really believe in the sense of what redemption can and must be. So we're still in Tisha B'Av. It's not even Chatzos yet. So I'm not going to leave us on an optimistic note, but I will leave us on a challenge. I will leave us on the challenge of Bitzesi Yerushalayim, Bitzesi Mimitzrayim. And this Kina 31 is a Kina which is sung in shuls. When you sing it in shul, you can read along with me. I'm going to sing it. If you'd like to sing it with me, you can do so. If not, it's also fine. Kina number 31, Lamed Aleph. I happen to be using the Koran. It's on 514 if you're using the Koran. Eshtu kad bikir bi balosi ali bi betzesi mimitzrayim v'kine ma'ira leman askira betzesi mirushalayim az yashir Moshe shir lo yinashe betzesi mimitzrayim Vaikonen Yirmiyah v'naninayah b'tzeisim Yerushalayim Beisi hiskonan v'shachan ha'anan b'tzeisim Mitzrayim V'chamas el shachna alai kanana b'tzeisim Yerushalayim Gale yamramu v'chachoma kamu b'tzeisim Mitzrayim Zedonim shatafu v'al roshitzafu b'tzeisim Yerushalayim D'gan shamayim yutzor mayim b'tzeisim Mitzrayim Lana mirorim umayim amarim b'tzeisim Yerushalayim Hashkem ha'arif sevivos ha'chorim b'tzeisim Mitzrayim Korei alevel al naros bavel b'tzeisim Yerushalayim Umarek vod Adonai ki yesh ocheles lefanai b'tzeisim Mitzrayim V'cherev letusha letavach netusha b'tzeisim Yerushalayim Zevach u'mincha v'shemen ha'mishcha b'tzeisim Mitzrayim Skula silkucha, katzon latif, habitzesim Yerushalayim, chagim v'shabbos, osum ofsim v'yosos, bitzesim imitzrayim, tanis va'evel, urdof ha'hevel, bitzesim Yerushalayim, tovim ohalim la'arba de'golim, bitzesim imitzrayim, alei ishmeilim, umachnos areilim, bitzesim Yerushalayim, yovel ushmita v'yeven shoketa, bitzesim imitzrayim, Machor litzmisus, vecharos lichrisus, bitzesim Yerushalayim, kaporis viaharon, viavne zikaron, bitzesim Mitzrayim, gavne hakela, uchle habela, bitzesim Yerushalayim, levim viaronim, vishivim zikainim, bitzesim Mitzrayim, nokshim umonim, umochrim vikonim, bitzesim Yerushalayim, Moshe yireinu viaron, yancheinu, bitzesim Mitzrayim, Nevuchad netzar, badrano yoskesar, bitzesim Yerushalayim, Naruch Mocham Avadona Ishama Bitzesim Mitzrayim Rochak Mimenu Vihine Yenenu Bitzesim Yerushalayim Sisri Farochas Vesidre Marechas Bitzesim Mitzrayim Chimani Teches Alei Sochech Alei Sochech As Bitzesim Yerushalayim Olim zvachim, olos zvachim, ishein echochim, b'tzeisim in Mitzrayim, b'cherev midukarim, b'nei tzionekarim, b'tzeisim irushalayim, parei nikba os lechavad nikba os b'tzeisim in Mitzrayim, shrikos usru os lekalon uzva os b'tzeisim irushalayim, tzitz hazaha ve'ham shavarah b'tzeisim in Mitzrayim, hushlach hanezer v'yafas ezer b'tzeisim irushalayim, Kiddush HaNevuah Chvod Adonai Nira B'tzeisim in Mitzrayim Nigal Omara Averuach HaTum B'tzeisim Yerushalayim Rina Vishua B'chatzos Or Satrua B'tzeisim in Mitzrayim Zakas Olal Vanakas Chal B'tzeisim Yerushalayim Shulchan Uminora V'chal Diluktora B'tzeisim in Mitzrayim Elil V'soeva Ofesel Umatzeva B'tzeisim Yerushalayim Torah usuda uchilei hachem da b'tzeisim in Mitzrayim sason v'simcha v'nas yagon v'anacha v'shuvi l'Yerushalayim. Okay, Rabbi Shiffman is now going to continue with his shiur, and there are shiurim throughout the day. I just want to say that the Rabbi Shiffman shiur, which is about to start, is...